Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent.
Well, good morning. Good to see everyone. It's a pretty morning. I get the feeling every day we're going the right direction on the calendar anyway. Looks like we're going to head towards spring before too long and make it a little easier for us to get around without having to deal with weather issues. Several years ago when I was preaching in a week of sermons in a small congregation in a rather rural area, I was spending the afternoon making some visits with a local preacher. We ran into someone that he knew in town, and he introduced me. He said, this is Dana Slingluff. He's conducting a gospel meeting down at church this week. The gentleman replied, so you're going to have a revival. And the preacher looked at me and kind of said to the side, he said, I sure hope so. We can sure use one. You know, I like to kid our brethren sometimes, from time to time, about some of our traditions. Somehow, through the years, we have decided that if we're going to have a week of preaching down at church, to which we invite our friends and neighbors, that it should be referred to as a gospel meeting. Now, I don't have any problem with that, because that's the only kind of preaching that will save the lost or edify the brethren. But it's certainly not the only scriptural name for such a meeting. As a matter of fact, although obviously the gospel was the only thing ever preached by Peter or John or Paul, I don't remember ever reading where Paul advertised that he was going to be preaching a two-week gospel meeting at Corinth or Ephesus or Athens. Still, we like to think this somehow is distinguishing us from other organizations, and that if the truth is taught, then it is a gospel meeting. Well, there was no one more involved. There was no one more involved in my preaching friend's remark than just terminology. When he referred to our meeting as a gospel meeting, he referred to what we were going to be taught. When he was asked if there was going to be a revival, he was thinking more about the results of that preaching. The dictionary defines revival as the act of reviving, to bring back to life or consciousness or awareness, to return to a former state of zeal or commitment. The truth is, our friend may have been the one looking at the purpose for our meeting from the proper perspective, because revival is a biblical word and the need for it is well established in the Word of God. In the 85th Psalm, which is a psalm written not by David, but a psalm that was written to him by the sons of Korah, after Israel had drifted once more into sin, it is a psalm of repentance, a psalm of pleading with God for restoration. And so in Psalm 85 and verse 4, we read, Restore us, O God, of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. The need of Israel was a need for revival. They needed to return to the zeal and commitment and favor with God, which they all at one time had possessed, from which, however, they had fallen. To plead for revival is to plead for what we once had and have lost. A plea for revival is certainly not unique to the problems that Israel was having in remaining faithful. It is needed by all of us as Christians, as we face the Christian life that we are seeking to live. It's easy for us, no matter how long or how strong of a Christian we may have been, to drift into indifference about the Christian life that we are living. If you were to make a chart, if you were to plot a line that showed your commitment to Christ and His kingdom, I think we can all, if we're being honest with God and honest with ourselves, see times when we were stronger than we have been at other times. We can see times when we are strong and times when we are weak. And it's during these down times, these weak times, that we are most vulnerable to Satan. During these down times, these weak times, that we are most in need to cry out to God, revive us again. During these down times, these weak times, that we are more in danger of being lost. You know, it doesn't matter how large of a fire you start out with or how hot it becomes. If it is not tended to, if it is not fed, eventually it will go out. And there is a time when a fire is nearly gone out. Maybe the surface is even cold, but inside there is still that little flicker, that little spark, that if we can just stir that up and fan it, then we can revive it and we can get that fire going again. And in the life of many Christians, that's exactly what is needed, the need for revival. For some of us, if we don't get it spiritually, we're going to grow cold. Our love for Jesus is going to go out and we're going to be lost. So what is it going to take? As with every other spiritual need that we have, the solution will come as a result of taking to heart the message of God's Word. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 14, Paul admonishes, "Awake, thou who sleepest, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light." And so this morning, for a few moments, I would like to talk about the need for revival, the source of revival, and the results or the hope that comes with revival. So, first of all, when is there a need for revival? Well, one time that there is a need for revival is certainly when sin has come into our lives. When sin has come into our lives, there is a need for revival. And no clearer example could be given of this from Scripture than David. You know, from the time David was just a youth, he had a continuing sense of God's presence. You know, God said of David that he was a man after his own heart. When you look at David, his entire life, even when he was just a youth, when he would be watching his father's sheep in the wilderness, it was obvious that he was a man whose heart was filled with praise for God. And it was there that he would write things such as, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork." When faced by any trial or enemy, David had complete faith in God. He said when he was challenged by defending Israel against the Philistine giant, "The same God who delivered me from the paw of the bear and the mouth of the lion will deliver me from this Philistine giant." God loved David's spirit. He called him a man after his own heart. David's heart overflowed with poems and songs of praise and devotion to God. And I would believe that he was an exceptional young man in that his heart was so soon turned in this life to devotion to God. God loved David's spirit, and he blessed his life in every way. But something happened which threatened to destroy David's lifetime relationship with God. What was that? Well, it was sin. After all the enemies that David had fought, there was one that I don't think he was prepared to do battle with, and that was David himself, as he was challenged by sin. You know, God had given David so much, perhaps he thought there wasn't anything that God did not want him to have. And so David took another man's life. When he realized the sin that he had committed, it put him in a position that he was not used to being in, trying to cover sin, which led to deceit and then eventually to murder. I wonder what was in David's heart then. I'm sure that David must have been riddled with guilt. I'm sure that David must have been dealing with fear, maybe a fear of punishment, maybe just the fear of being caught, the fear of losing the respect of the people that he sought to lead. I wonder how that affected his daily life. David's demeanor did not change. His convictions did not change. David still was able to discern good from evil. And when the prophet Nathan told him that story about the wealthy man who had great flocks, and yet he killed his neighbor's pet lamb, David was angry when he heard that story. He said, "As the Lord lives, the man who's done this thing shall surely die." Well, Nathan then convicted him by his own words. He said, "You are the one. You are the man." Can you imagine how David's world must have come crashing down around him? Of all of the rationalization that he had used to convince himself that his situation was different and that he had a special relationship with God and that God understood, and all of these things had been lies. Now he stood for the first time face to face with the truth, and in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13, his reaction was, "I have sinned against the Lord." Sin had driven him away, had made him the enemy of the God who at one time had been the very center of his life. So what do you do if you're David, if after having been so close to God, you fall so far? Some people in David's position would have just given in to despair. Some would have thought, "Well, you know, my life is over. I can't handle the shame or the humiliation." Some would be convinced that God could never love them again, that God could never use them again. But not David. David had only one thought in mind. He wanted to be restored. He wanted that same closeness and love and devotion to God that he had once had and had lost now because of sin. He needed to be revived. Turn with me, if you will, to the 51st Psalm, Psalm 51. The 51st Psalm is David's struggle to return from the far country of sin to a right relationship with God. This passage shows us several things about being revived after having fallen into sin. It shows us that the first step back to God is repentance. Always. There are no alternatives. There are no halfway measures. Until we admit that there is sin in our life, confess it to God, and then have made that determination in our heart that we're going to turn away from sin and we are going to return to our faithfulness to God. Until repentance takes place, then there can be no fellowship with God. We read in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6, where John wrote, "If we say that we have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Then in verses 8 and 9, he said, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Well, David did just that. In Psalm 51, beginning in verse 3, David said, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only I have sinned and done this evil in your sight." You know, it's interesting many times when people are caught up in the guilt of some sin or some reproach that they have brought upon themselves, that there's a tendency to try to make it less than what it is. There's a tendency to say, "Well, you know, I exercised poor judgment here," or some other way of expressing it that makes it sound not as bad. But that wasn't David. David said, "Against thee and thee only I have sinned." No excuses. No attempt to justify the evil that he had done. Just admission. "I was wrong. I have sinned." Plus, it was a godly sorrow. David's regret, his remorse for what he had done. The scars of his sin would affect his life in some way forever. David said, "My sin is ever before me." To find yourself with such a contrite and broken spirit is tough. but it is necessary before restoration can be given. Nothing else will satisfy God or appease him. Verses 16 and 17, David wrote, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would have given it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." And so there had to be a true repentance that takes place before revival will come. What did David hope to receive as he returned his heart and his life to God? Well, first of all, there would be cleansing. In verse 7, David writes, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." You know, how wonderful it is to know that the sin is gone. We have so many people that are dealing with cancer. And there are some who have received that joyful report that the cancer is gone. And receiving that report that the cancer has been cleansed, that the cancer has been eradicated, is such a joyful thing. When we find ourselves realizing that the sin is gone, that we are right with God once more, then comes the healing in verse 8. "Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me." So sometimes the doctor will actually have to break and reset a bone that is improperly set so that it can be right again. Sometimes our lives must be broken before they can be made right again. And then comes the joy. David says in verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit." The broken revival has taken place. The revival has taken place through the broken heart, fully admitting the sinful state of one's life has fallen into, and the true desire to throw yourself to the mercy and forgiveness of God. It is possible, by the grace of God, to begin again. The Christian who understands that he has received the grace of God's second chance. What a tremendous blessing it is. We'll never forget it. It will show in the zeal that we have, that we seek to show God by his love of serving. So the result of this one was, of this restoration, the result of this forgiveness that David had received, this change, that this acknowledgement of sin that he had made, the repentance of this sin, the determination to go forward. Then he said in verse 12, "Restore me to the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." So David's first thought was, once he had been restored to a right relationship with God, his desire then was to get back to work. His desire then was to share the joy of salvation with those who were lost. He said, "Because of my forgiveness." You know, the Apostle Paul said about the forgiveness he had received, and basically he said, if God can forgive me, he can forgive anyone, because I'm the chiefest of all sinners. And Paul also said that because of the grace that God had showed toward him, he said, I labor more than anyone because of the forgiveness that I have received. That's my motivation. That's where my zeal comes from. David experienced revival, and the revival that he experienced caused him to get back to serving the Lord. So sometimes the need for revival is there because we have fallen into sin. Sometimes revival is needed not because of any specific sin, but rather because our lives have just drifted. Jacob's life is a good example of one who stood in need of revival. We know the story of how Jacob had used devious means twice to receive his brother Esau's inheritance. One time he caught him, took advantage of the fact that that Esau was very hungry. Esau was a profane man, and so the flesh was something that meant more to him than having a right relationship with God. And so he was willing to trade his inheritance for a bowl of pottage. And not only was Jacob willing to deceive his brother in order to do that, he also then deceived his father to receive the blessing. Now, it was God's will that Jacob have these things. Jacob's mistake was thinking that he had to take matters into his own hands, not to mention bringing them about deceitfully. But as a result of what he had done, Esau was angry, as a matter of fact, justifiably so. And he said that he was going to kill his brother. He was going to kill Jacob. Jacob became a fugitive. He was sent by his mother to her brother Laban to escape. On his journey, he had what you might call a religious experience. Jacob was exhausted. He went to sleep in the wilderness. He rested his head on a stone, and that became his pillow. And he had a dream, and in that dream he saw a ladder leading up to heaven and angels descending and ascending. Well, when he awoke, he was excited. He knew that whatever he did in life must be for God. And so Jacob made three vows. We read these in Genesis 28, verses 20 through 22. First of all, he promised that the Lord would be his God. Secondly, that he would remember God's house. And thirdly, he would give a tithe of all that he possessed to the Lord. Well, the next years were a testimony to how God had blessed Jacob for this commitment that he had made. That's true, he had some problems with his father-in-law, but eventually he married the woman that he loved. He became very wealthy, even though he had just started out with a small flock. God had blessed him and continued to bless him. He was even able to make reconciliation to his brother, but he had begun to forget the commitment he had made to God. He thought only of his fortune and his flocks. Jacob's neglect of spiritual matters began to cause problems at home, and it always will. His daughters became worldly, his sons violent and vicious. And because of them, his neighbors were turning against him. He was viewed as an enemy in his own homeland. What did Jacob need? What Jacob needed was to get back to the love and commitment that he had once had toward God. He needed to have a change of heart. He needed to get back to what he had lost. He needed revival. In chapter 35 of Genesis, beginning in verse 1, God said to Jacob, "Arise and go to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau your brother." And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel and make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way in which I have gone." And so God was calling him back to the basics. He had been away from Bethel too long. Jacob knew that his only hope for his family was to lead them back to God. He told them to put away their foreign gods and purify themselves, arise and go with him to Bethel, and together they would make an altar to the Lord. How many of us can identify with Jacob? There perhaps was a time in your life like Jacob that you had very strong convictions. Maybe it was when you were first baptized. You know, it's been so many years ago, and you might, since I was baptized, and you might think, well, surely by now you have a hard time remembering what your motivation was, what your thoughts were, what your feelings were And the honest truth is I don't, even though it's been more than 60 years ago. I remember very clearly the night that I was baptized. I remember how I felt coming out of the church building that night. It was kind of crisp and cool out. It was in the early spring. And I remember just this feeling that I had of having been forgiven, this feeling that I had that my sins had been washed away. And I began thinking about the very special responsibility that gave me as a child of God, the opportunity that it gave me to lead others to Christ. I would believe that that we all have a basic remembrance of what was on our heart, what was on our mind when we were obedient to the gospel. When we determine that we are going to live our life for Jesus, we're going to put God first, whatever happened in our life. Now, if you made that commitment, then God blessed you. He has promised that He would. Have you allowed the very things that God has blessed you with to again lead you away from Him? There's a young man that I've known for. He's not a young man now because I've known him for many years. But when I met him, he was a young man, a young Christian man, and we were about the same age. We were in our middle 20s, and I had just began serving as a minister in a congregation, and he was a member of a congregation nearby, a little country church. And I got to know him pretty well. And when I first met him, he was a coal miner, and he had a rough time of it financially. It seemed like he was always being laid off, and because of that, he tried so hard to find a job, and all he could find was little temporary jobs, and he was just getting by. And what he did was he filled his time serving God. The little congregation that he attended didn't have a regular preacher, and so he thought, you know, I've got time to do this now. And so he began studying, and he did a lot of their teaching and preaching and visiting and encouraging. And he pretty much was kind of their, was recognized as their minister, even though he had not really. He'd prepared himself for that. He had not professionally prepared in any way. And he told me without God's help, he said, I never could have made it through those tough times. Well, within a couple of years, he was hired by a different company, and he was given a supervisory position. And now he was not just making a living, he was making a good living. He said, my company would have me work 7 days a week. If I would be willing to do that. But he told them from the very beginning, he said, I'm not going to miss church in order to work on Sunday. As a matter of fact, he continued preaching then for several years every Sunday. He was really working two full-time jobs, the one that he had in the mine, and then he had developed his talents and his abilities and his dedication to the point where he was probably working at least part-time for the church. And he told me, he said, I was faithful to God when times were hard, and I'm sure not going to become unfaithful to Him now. But how many people allow their work or their possessions or their families, all of the good things that God has blessed them with, like Jacob, that even though God has blessed us, that we begin forgetting the commitment that we have made to be dedicated to God. Well, we need to revive our commitments to those things that not only have blessed us in this life, but also have given us the only hope that we have of eternal life. Those who are fathers need, like Jacob did, to lead our families. We need to make sure that we are providing the spiritual leadership that is needed in our family. And so we need to have priorities. And in a Christian home, the primary priority that we have is serving God. That is, as Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We need to have that kind of leadership. We need to have that kind of faith where we can make that kind of commitment for our families. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so sometimes that calls upon us to set some real priorities and to not spend so much of our time doing things that have no eternal benefit to us, whether it be entertainment or things of that nature. Maybe it's just the relentless rat race for material things. We need to recommit ourselves to the service of God. Again, let's make the Lord our God. Let's remember His house and give all that we possess. To do this, we've got to take stock in ourselves spiritually. Whether we are still going to church or not is not the only measure of whether or not we're following God. A preacher friend that I have known for some time, several years ago, went through a very difficult time in his life. He had been preaching for quite a few years, and yet he went through some real problems. He was struggling in his marriage. He had problems with his kids. He was failing in his local work, and he couldn't understand why. He said, until he took an honest evaluation of his life. He said he took an honest look at himself. He said, I realized that I was dying spiritually. He said, I was doing all the things that I had been doing now for several years, but he said, my heart wasn't really where it needed to be. He said, I studied the Bible on a regular basis, but it wasn't because I was hungry and thirsting for God's righteousness. He said, I was studying the Bible nearly every day because I always had a lesson to prepare. I always had a sermon to preach. And that became the focus of his study. He said he would visit the sick. He taught home Bible classes and other studies. But he said it wasn't out of compassion or because he had a true love for the lost. It was because that was expected of him. He said, it was my job. He said, I had things turned around. He said, I was no longer preaching because I was a Christian. He said, I was being a Christian because I was a preacher. Well, what did he need? He needed revival. Like David, he needed to find once again the joy of his own salvation. And then he would lead sinners to the Lord. You know, actually, a church can be in need of revival. The church in Ephesus that Jesus wrote the letter to in Revelation 2 was a church that was still actively involved in the Lord's work. They were at least going through the motions. Jesus spoke of their work, their labor. They hadn't grown weary. They had stood for the truth. But there was one thing Jesus said, I have against you. He said, you have left your first love. They didn't just need encouragement. They needed a major change of heart. They needed to be revived. As a matter of fact, Jesus said that if that didn't happen, the fire, his lampstand, was going to go out. I believe that there are many Christians who find themselves in that same category. They're still faithful. They haven't stopped attending. They're still doing the same Christian works and activities that they've always been doing, but they're in a very dangerous condition. Their love is dying, and nothing means quite as much to them as it once did. They don't feel the urgency to do God's will that they once had. They don't find the joy in their salvation that they once had. They're growing cold, and if we don't do something about that, then the fire is going to go out. Well, Jesus tells us that there are three steps to revival. And in Revelation 2 and verse 5, he told them to remember from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works. Remember, repent, and return. My preacher friend told me that when I realized the danger I was in, he said, I began very consciously to work to regain my spiritual health. Being honest and meaningful prayer sharing my faith with those outside of Christ, sharing my struggles that I was having with my brethren, trying to understand and apply God's word to my life in every situation. And he said, I repented daily. I wonder how many of us would be that honest with ourselves to realize that, yes, there's a lot of ways that that I'm just going through the motions here. There's a lot of ways that I'm doing what is expected of me, and yet I've lost my first love. And if that happens, then we stand in need of revival. And revival is going to take an effort. Revival is going to mean that we're going to have to be focused on our spiritual health. And we're going to have to work at it daily. And if we do that, if we put the Lord first, then we can be revived. We can get that same love for and zeal for serving the Lord that we once had. He said, I do everything now out of love and nothing just because it's my job. And so certainly that is a good definition, a good description of the attitude that we should have if we are going to be revived. This morning, maybe you need revival in your life. In Romans 13 and verse 11, Paul said, it is now high time to awake out of sleep, for our salvation is nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. The time for revival is now. So if there is anyone in our assembly this morning who has these same challenges, who has these same needs in your heart and in your life, and you recognize that you're growing cold, you recognize that your devotion, your dedication, your love of what we are doing and serving the Lord is not what it once was, but what it needs to be. The way back home is always the way of repentance. The way back home is always of examining our heart and turning our focus back on serving God. This morning, if you're here and have this desire, have this need, we would encourage you to make that known. One of the great strengths that we have in the church is each other. And we are here to encourage one another. And it's a shame if any child of God goes astray. There's no reason why any child of God needs to go astray. And we are our brother's keeper. And so we want to do everything that we can do to help. It would be a wonderful thing. I don't know. The role is going to be called up yonder, but I don't. I hope that everyone who's a part of the Northeast Church of Christ, I'll be able to find them there. And they'll be able to find me there. So revive us again. If there's anyone who has this need and this desire, we encourage you to come. Together we stand while we sing.